we're going to expose here that so many have and so many are even still all over the world, believers and unbelievers as well, Father, this pattern of works mentality rather than letting you have your way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, the reason for that is because as fallen human beings, we fall into this pattern of wanting to reduce what God wants us to have as a relationship with Him into some religious practice that allows us to exercise our free will apart from the will of God and in spite of the will of God, rather than use our free will to embrace the will of God for our life and experience the fullness that He desires for us. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, we read, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, as Hosea was sent as a prophet to Israel, and during the divided kingdom, and he delivered these words, but the context, God's getting a message to them, and we have to remember that they were under the Mosaic Covenant. They had the law, all 613 laws. Many of those laws prescribed certain sacrifices for certain sins, and then peace offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings. All of these different sacrifices were part of the law. They were under bondage, if you will, to fulfill the law, to procure the blessings that were promised to them under the Old Testament, that first covenant. And in the context of that, he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Well, the sacrifices were there, commanded by law, but he said, "Mercy, I desire mercy." The sacrifice didn't fulfill his desires, the mercy and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, they had to bring the offerings, and there was a morning offering and an evening sacrifice as well, all during the time of the tabernacle and the Exodus and Moses and all the way up until the construction of the temple, Solomon's, the first temple of Solomon, and all of these offerings prescribed daily. And God is saying, it's not, although that was Judaism and it was the law, he was looking for more. He said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And the knowledge of God, he wants to draw us into a communion, a relationship, and not get stuck in a bunch of religious practices. Now, all of the other false religions of the world, their works mentalities, and they have all their whole list of, their punch list of do these things. But all too often, even God's children, because of the old sin nature, fall into a pattern of, I just got to do this, I got to be good. I got to do these things, and that'll be good enough. God will be pleased with that, rather than really get to know the Lord and find the plan of God for our life and live in communion with Him. And so he's revealing it here, even in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus used this passage on two occasions to school, to challenge the Pharisees who were lost in their religion, and then show them that they were failing. And the first time he quoted it to them was in Matthew 9:16, and he gave them this verse as homework. Now, the context there in Matthew 9:16 was Jesus had just called Matthew, Levi, from the seat of custom, from the tax collecting booth, to be one of his disciples. Now, he already had Peter, James, and John as his disciples, and he was in the process of collecting the original 12. And Matthew, after Peter, James, and John, the four fishermen, the salt of the earth, working guys that Jesus called first, then he calls this Matthew Levi, who was seen by his people as a traitor, as a turncoat, went to work for the Roman government, collecting taxes and too much taxes from the oppressed nation of Israel. So he was an outcast from his own people. But he, as soon as Jesus called him, he just quit the job on the spot, left it, and followed Jesus. And that, presumably that evening, he had Jesus as a dinner guest at his house, and he invited all of his friends, most of whom were tax collectors and assorted other sinners. Doesn't give in the details. But and so Jesus goes to Matthew Levi's house. It's kind of a going away party. He's going to hit the road with Jesus and this whole collection of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is in there eating dinner with them. And Peter, James, and John, I would like to think that at some point they actually went in and sat down and had something to eat with them. We don't know that. But at the moment that the Pharisees came along, evidently the other disciples were outside the door. And the Pharisees came and they said to the disciple, Peter, James, John, Andrew, they said, why is he in there eating with those people, those sinners? Like, you know, they're implying you're following the wrong guy. They're also implying guilt by association. Like, those people are unclean and he's in there eating with them. So, you know, extrapolate, he's crooked. Something wrong with him. And that's the implication they're making when they're saying, why is he in there eating with sinners? And evidently, Jesus anticipated or overheard the conversation. And from what we can tell in reading the narrative in the Gospel of Matthew, he went out and answered the Pharisees himself before Peter, James, or John, or Andrew had any opportunity. And I like to think that they didn't have an answer. They were maybe even thinking, yeah, we're wondering the same thing. What's he doing in there? We don't want to go in there. But we don't. All we know is the Pharisees asked the question to the disciples, and Jesus came out and answered it. And he said, if you had only known what this means, and he quoted Hosea 6:6, if you had only known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, then you would understand. He said, go and learn what this means. Go and learn. He gave him homework. And then he gave him the answer to their question, why he was in there eating with them. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Yeah, I'm in there eating with sinners. I'm calling them to repentance. And when he said that, I believe there was actually some divine sarcasm in his remark to the Pharisees, because they thought they needed no repentance. They thought they were righteous, and Jesus knew they weren't. Jesus knew they were sinners, just like the people on the inside with Matthew Levi, and that they needed a Savior, just like they did. So I think he was actually sarcastic when he said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. Like, you righteous guys, you don't need me. But they need me in there, and they know that. He said, those that are sick need a physician. Those that aren't, those that are well, they don't need the doctor. You guys, you think you're fine. You don't need me. You don't need the doctor. They know they need me. They're sick in there. I'm the doctor. That's what he was saying to them. So a little time later, so evidently, you know, they took that answer, didn't really get it. And a little time later, they come back and they find Jesus and his disciples going through a grain field on the Sabbath, and they're hungry. And the disciples begin to strip the seed off the stalks and just throw it in the mouth. I mean, original crunchy granola heads, I guess. But the Pharisees indicted them, like, they're breaking the Sabbath. That's against the law. And so they actually said to Jesus, now they're accusing this. First, they're accusing Jesus to the disciples of shady behavior. Now they're indicting the disciples to Jesus for being Sabbath breakers. And they said, why are your disciples doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus brought them back to this verse again. He said, if you had known, if you had done your homework, if you had really learned what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he said, you would not have condemned the guiltless. In that statement, he was revealing that the Pharisees, they didn't even really understand the law that they thought they were applying against the disciples, because in the law of Moses, there was an allowance for the behavior that the disciples had. The poor could glean the fields, collect enough to eat on the Sabbath, wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He also brought up some other puzzles to them. He said, what about David when he ate the showbread? David wasn't a priest. There's actually a riddle in that one, because although David wasn't a priest after the Levitical priesthood, David understood the Melchizedek priesthood. So there is actually a riddle in there we don't have time to get into. But he said, what about the priests? They're working every single Sabbath. He was pointing out, there's allowances in the law for certain behavior on the Sabbath that you don't understand, and you want to. And that was their favorite accusation against Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They're saying, how dare he heal people on the Sabbath? He's breaking the law. Obviously, he wasn't breaking the law. He's the law giver, the law fulfiller. When he died on the cross, he knows the law. He wrote the law with his finger in the stone tablet. He doesn't break it. He fulfilled it. Paid for our sins. And he was pointing out, you guys are lost in your religion. You don't have a clue. And here their Savior was standing in front of them, and they just wanted to be his enemy. They wanted to reject him. He came to save them as well as all the rest of us, but they were letting their religion deceive them. Let's turn to Micah chapter 6 and read verses 6 through 8. He makes this point even more clear than Hosea did. If we start at the 6th verse of Micah chapter 6, someone pointed out to me after the first service that's interesting, the numerology that was assigned to the scriptures after they were written. But both Hosea is chapter 6 and verse 6, and Micah is chapter 6 and verse 6, man's number. Pointing out, man is a sinner that falls short, needs a Savior. Micah 6:6 says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself down before God high, before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So all of this refers to the law, which, you know, these offerings were prescribed, the burnt offerings, the calves, the oil, all of these things. And then he even in verse 7 gets into the fact that in the pagan religions, they actually sacrificed their children to idols, to demons. But in the law of Moses, the firstborn male, there had to be a special gift. The firstborn male wasn't to be offered in child sacrifice. The firstborn male was to be dedicated to the Lord's service, and a special sacrifice had to be brought to the temple. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself, his mother and his stepfather brought two turtle doves to the temple to make their offering because Jesus was her firstborn. And that was the offering for the poor. Those that had more wealth, they were to offer a firstling of the flock. And so he's pointing out, is that what God is interested in, all the perfect performance of the religious requirements of the law? And then in verse 8, he answers it. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And then he gave three things. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So take a little bit closer look at those three statements. What does it mean to do justly? To do, really, what it means is to do the will of God, to obey God. Not just what we think is the right thing to do, but do what God says is the right thing to do. That's what it is to do justly. I remember in my Bible school training, my pastor used to scream on a fairly regular basis. He had a few choice things that he used to love to scream. And I'm glad he did, because they stuck in my soul. And one of the things he screamed was a quote from a preacher. I never met that preacher. I don't know anything else he said, but I know this. He would quote the late Bob Jones Sr. And he would say, do right till the stars fall, do right. And it was like, would reverberate through our being because of the amplification of the sound, even though he pulled the mic away just like I did. But I'm glad it stuck there. You know, when just do the right thing. Do what God says is the right thing, not what people say is the right thing, not what our own rationalization says is the right thing. Do what God says is the right thing, and do it till the stars fall, till we see Jesus, really. To do justly, and then to love mercy. And these two actually go together, because we're not going to understand what the right thing to do is if we don't know the nature of God. And what he loves mercy. He knows we need mercy. He wants to give us mercy. When we receive mercy, that restores the fellowship. There's where the communion is. And then he wants us to share the mercy, point to the mercy, bring other people into the mercy of God so they can know him as their Savior. And that's what it means to walk humbly with our God. That the activity of our life would be that, the fellowship and the communion of mercy and grace and love and sharing it with others. And what does it mean to walk humbly? Walk speaks of a daily routine, that our daily lifestyle would be to commune with God, walk with him humbly. And that's, we're not going to be able to walk with him if it's not humbly. We need to understand who he is and who we are, what our need is for him, and then we can walk with him. We can enjoy fellowship with him. The moment we let human pride begin to lead us astray and deceive us and try and take us down the path of rebellion, which some go down that path, or the path of making our own religion, which left to our own, if we're not focused on the divine revelation of this book, we're going to come up with our own philosophy, call it our own religion, our own path, and all the ways seem right to a man, but they all end in death. According to the Proverbs, and I mentioned this just last night at the dinner table, the more after 47 years of following Jesus, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 like reverberate through my life almost every single day. I see it everywhere I go, the wonder of the truth revealed there. To trust in the Lord with all of our heart, and that's not always easy. Some days it's easy. If no big thing, no big challenge, no trial, we're just going about our daily routine. Yeah, we can trust in the Lord with all our heart. There's not much competition there, no challenge to it. But then there comes the days that to trust him with all of our heart makes all the difference. We can have peace in the midst of the storm. The worst news of our entire life could come to us, like it did to Job on that day when he lost all of his children and all of his wealth in one day, and said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." If we're trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, we can handle whatever life throws at us and reign victoriously in it, if we're trusting in the Lord with all of our heart. But it's not always easy. In fact, learning to walk by faith is a progressive thing in most of our lives. But the second part of the verse might even be harder. I think it's maybe even harder than trusting in the Lord with all of our heart. You know, we can think that through, and with the help of the Holy Spirit and what we know in the Word, we can come to that conclusion that, yes, we should trust in the Lord with all of our heart, no matter what the problem is. But leaning not on our own understanding, that's just way too close to home for most of us. I find myself doing, we do it without even realizing. We don't think, right now I'm going to lean on my own understanding. It doesn't happen that way. It's just natural that we would lean on our own understanding rather than question it, cancel it whenever necessary, and instead trade it for trusting in the Lord with all of our heart. We get ourselves into so much trouble when we lean on our own understanding. And I'm going to take that all the way back to the fall. And in Genesis 3 and verse 6, the original sin, Eve, was beguiled. That was the setup. Now remember, Eve was the only perfect woman who ever lived. This is before she had an old sin nature, before she sinned once. She's absolutely perfect. And then she, would you say she made the mistake? I don't know how you want to say it. But she starts listening to this creature, this shining one called the serpent. And he's lying to her, and she's buying it. She's being deceived. And that was her, when she had to answer for her sin, she said, "The serpent beguiled me." She was telling the truth. Yeah, he tricked her. He lied to her. She believed it. But it was all a setup for her then to lean on her own understanding. Once she listened to the lie of the shining one, she saw this fruit that she knew was forbidden, but it sure looked good. And with the lie embedded in her mind, what did she do? She leaned on her own understanding. Looks good to eat. I think it's going to make me wise. And even her desire, her desire was actually a good desire. We all want to be like God. That's why you're here. I think that's why you're here. That's why we should be here, because we want to be like him. He's invited us to the table. He's promised us he's going to change us into his image. We're going to be with him forever, and we want to be like him. We're well aware of our own sins and imperfections and needs. We want to be like... Now, she was perfect, but she wanted to be like God. Is there something wrong with that? No, not the desire, but the problem that she leaned on her own understanding and believed the lie and violated. And she ate the fruit. And that's how we're all gotten the trouble that we're in. Thank you, Grandma Eve. And then Adam, similar, he wasn't deceived. He just leaned on his own understanding and said, well, if she's going to die, I might as well too. Give me a bite. Down, and down went the human race by leaning on their own understanding. She rationalized, and we're prone to do that too. It seemed reasonable, but she disobeyed. So it goes from the original fall, and then the next thing we find in Genesis 4 is the first murderer. The very firstborn male child, the first person that ever came into this world by natural birth like we did. Because Adam and Eve were made, handmade by God. But here's this firstborn man. And what does he do? He brings this offering of his own works. And I'm just going to guess now that he probably, you know, washed the vegetables, didn't bring them all dirty, and, you know, maybe even arranged them in a nice way. He's bringing this offering to God, and he's basically showing off his work, like, look what I've done. He probably put some effort into making it. Like my wife, she's a gourmet cook. She's added like years to my life. And she's like, she likes to do the presentation. We even have some fun with her, some parallels with her and Martha, was it? Martha Stewart? Anyways. Oh, by the way, hon, I broke the little cups this morning. They fell out of the cabinet. They both broke. So sorry about that. Anyways, she's all about the presentation. You know, I'll just put the ketchup on the table in the plastic bottle. No way. Not if we have guests. If it's just us, yeah, okay. But the ketchup's got to be out of that plastic into something that's more presentable. So I'm thinking Cain brought his offering, and he's all proud about it. Like, look what I've done. Look at what I'm bringing you. And God's like, no, I can't accept that. It's all about you and your pride and what you've done, and that's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in what I've done for you. And he lovingly corrects Cain. Now, he knows Cain's going to go out and murder Abel. He's not, that doesn't catch him by surprise. But even though he knows what's in Cain's heart and what he's going to do, he still gives him godly counsel and kindly rebukes him and entreats him to do what's right, to come into what? Faith obedience. What did it take for Abel to bring the right offering? It took faith. Like, why does God want a dead animal? Well, because God said he wants the dead animal. He probably learned it from his father. That was the acceptable sacrifice. And so Abel believed God and obeyed God and brought the acceptable sacrifice. Faith was involved. He could have reasoned like, I don't think I really should bring this after all. Yeah, that's what Dad said, but I don't know. It's a dead animal. I got to find something better than that. He didn't lean on his own understanding. He did what was right and brought the lamb slain, representing our Lord Jesus. But Cain leaned on his own understanding and brought the vegetable platter and was not accepted. And then he leaned on his own understanding like, all right, well, I'm going to solve this by just eliminating the competition. He went out and killed his brother. Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Because verse 22 encapsulates this principle. The backstory here is that King Saul, who did not really have a relationship with God, he was anointed, but he even called God Samuel's God, not my God. He's your God, Samuel. So that's what Saul didn't have. He had no relationship with his creator and his redeemer. So he was commanded by Samuel to go and wipe out the Amalekites completely. But he didn't do it. They figured, well, hey, we got to save some of these sheep, man. They're great. We're going to offer these as a sacrifice to God. We will kill them eventually. But they were supposed to kill them on the spot. So he saved them, and he saved the king, and had spared them. And so he was in disobedience. He went to war. He did some of what he was supposed to, but he didn't fulfill the will of God. So he saved the king, and he saved the sheep. And he waited for Samuel to come. And when Samuel comes on the spot, he corrects him, rebukes him with these words. Verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. But you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king." So this was the day that basically Saul lost his God-given authority to rule over Israel because he had failed to obey. And how had he failed to obey? In his mind, he rationalized that it would be fine for us to save these sheep and kill them later in sacrifice to our God rather than simply do what God said, wipe them out completely. And so he brings out this fact. He said, really, you think it's better? You think God's interested in your religious works rather than just doing what he said to do? You just lost the right to the throne. What seems good and reasonable to us falls far below the plan of God for our lives, for our holiness. Might be good enough for us. We might rationalize, that's fine, that's good enough for us. It's not good enough. God's point for our life is to be with him in perfect holiness forever. And the only way we touch that now is by faith obedience, not by practicing any punch list of religion. There's going to be people that are going to come to Jesus and he's going to say to them, depart from me. And they're going to come. This is found in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? So they're doing religious stuff. They're actually doing it with the right name instead of Allah or Buddha or whatever other name they want. They're actually doing it in the name of our Lord. And they're doing their stuff. And they think it gains them access to heaven. And it doesn't. They think that it's pleasing to God, and it's not. And he will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. That's how dangerous this deception is, of us trying to approach God on our terms and coming up with what we think is right to please God, rather than simply reading, learning, trusting and obeying and doing the will of God. That's where the power is. That's where we're changed. Not in us doing some goody thing that we think is the right thing to do by our leaning on our own understanding, but faith obedience is what changes us, what saves us to begin with, and then what changes us into the image of God. And that's the goal, not for us to just pass our own self-examination on our basis, but no, for us to stand before perfect holiness and be approved by God, our Heavenly Father. And that's on the basis of faith obedience. That's where the fellowship is right now. The fellowship is not in us patting ourselves on the back and thinking we've been good people and doing the right thing in our own estimation. No, but by faith, doing the will of God and communing with Him as we do it. In Romans chapter 7, in verses 18 through 25, Paul agonizes over what we call the human dilemma. And he comes to the conclusion, he says, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. And he goes through and he lists the struggles that he had been through by trying to be good in his old sin nature. He says, I want to do what's right, but I always do what's wrong. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I go ahead and do it anyway. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Two more passages to complete this message this morning. In John 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus puts it plainly this way. He says, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." It's interesting. I know in this place, probably the majority of us, maybe I will love the day that everyone that gathers here can say honestly, "I read my Bible just about every day. I aim for every day, and because I aim for every day, I read the Bible prayerfully just about every day of my life." And I want to bring us all to that point. I can't say there's not one day that goes by that I don't pick up the Bible and actually read it. It happens very rarely. It does happen, though. I let the schedule, maybe I sleep a little longer than I should have or whatever, hit the ground running. But since I aim to read the Bible every day, it's pretty much, you know, almost every day. But not just as a religious duty either, but to take the time to actually commune with God as we read and touch heaven when we open the book and receive, download, if you will, download what we need for the day through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. And to go through the day without it, we're, you know, running on half a tank. We're running on empty. But he said, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples." We're learning, because disciple means learner. "Then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And what is it to know the truth? It's really to know Christ intimately. He said, "I am the way, the truth." Now, there are many truths, plural, but there's only one truth, singular, and that's Jesus. That is the revealed word of God. That is the truth that we can hang our life on. We had a dinner guest recently that young fellow has been raised in a Christian home and in churchianity, and he's in his Solomon years. He's out there trying to experience everything there is in life. And thinks that there's a truth, but he hasn't realized that it's Jesus. And he's come upon some other, that's bordering on universalism. Basically, when you go off in those directions, you end up in universalism anyways. But might put some other tags on it. But and we're praying for him, and I was glad to have him at our house and show him, you know, our love for him, and praying that he will come to that point. Just as Solomon wasted. Was it a waste, really? I don't know. I mean, he wrote, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes, so we don't have to go through the nonsense that he did of make, you know, basically, well, he said vanity, chasing emptiness, vanity of vanities. And while he could put it on display, wonderful things he had built and all these wives he had married, and everybody's like, "Wow, look at this guy, look what he's got, look what he's done." And he says, "It's at the end of it, in the process, he probably thought, "Wow, look at that, look at her," whatever, rather than it's vanity, it's emptiness. We don't have to chase vanity. And, you know, if you've had Solomon years, hopefully, if you're in them right now, I'm glad you're here, snap out of it. But those that are in their Solomon years won't make it, won't get out to a church service on Sunday morning. They're off chasing vanity somewhere. But Jesus said, we'll know the truth. We'll know him, and the result of it will be freedom. And this young man that I'm speaking of here, and there's a few of us in the room know exactly who I'm talking about, he likes me. I think he likes me. And I don't think he can understand me because my truth is a little bit too narrow for him. But there's certain thing he loves. One of the things he loves about me is he knows I'm free. I am a free bird, and the freedom and the joy that I have in the freedom is in Christ. If we know the truth, we're going to live free. We're not going to be in bondage. If we're going to bow to our own little self-made religion, our own personal edition of Christianity, there's going to be bondage in it. But if we're going to live unto the Lord in faith obedience, there is freedom. That is an indication that we are fellowshipping with God. And not free to sin, no. Free to enjoy righteousness, free to enjoy fellowship, free to live the life that God has given us to his glory. There is a freedom that comes with it. I'm addicted to that freedom. We'll close with this last passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, this indication. When we are walking with our God humbly, when we are walking in faith obedience, there is a freedom, there is a joy that comes with that freedom, there is liberty in our fellowship with God. Verse 18, it says, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We find here in verse 18, the promise is that if we'll walk humbly with our God in faith obedience, the Holy Spirit will change us to be like him. We'll actually become like Christ. Not because we change ourselves, not because we've followed a prescription of our own making or somebody else's that we've believed their heresy, but because we follow Jesus Christ and we've been discipled by the truth of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. As we do that, as we walk humbly with our God, he changes us and we become like Christ. When he says looking in the mirror here is the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the place where we see the reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. We can see the glory of God as we look at nature and creation. And yes, there's the testimony, and Romans chapter 1 testifies to the witness of creation. But it's in the Word of God where we see the specifics of the nature and the character of God. And we need the specifics. If we're going to be like him, we need the specifics of the Word revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. But as we do that and we focus on walking humbly with him, he actually changes us. And he's making us perfect. And the truth of the matter is he's declared us perfect. Now, as we aim for this, we know, first of all, there's a promise. No matter how far we get along the line of perfection, the moment we see him, we're there. The person that gets saved on their deathbed, or they don't have much time to get changed into the image of Jesus Christ, but they die 10 minutes later, boom, they go from just barely saved by the grace of God to perfection the moment they see him. Now, we're in this timeline of our physical life. Someone's called it the poem of the dash. Maybe you're familiar with that. But we're in the dash between the day of our birth and the day of our death or rapture. But in the dash, this progression. But in the midst of it, first of all, God calls us perfect. We're declared perfect. That's a divine decree. Second of all, we're in the process of being made perfect. But in this process, we can be perfect at moments in time. Doesn't mean we ditch our old sin nature, but it's dead and buried and has no effect. And in any moment when we're fellowshipping with God, communing with the truth, we're perfect in that moment. All right, we may blow it the next moment, but in that moment, and to live in the moment of faith obedience, and the more we do that, the more we enjoy the perfection that Jesus bought for us, that will be ours permanently, and it's ours now in the moment, as we're walking by faith, walking humbly with our God. Can we come to the point? You know what? I want this for all of us. I want this for myself, but all of us, although the repercussions are a little scary. I'm taking some extra time. I hope you don't mind, because I'm taking it. Don't worry, not too long. We'll be out of here in 5 minutes. I want to get to this point where you're like Job. I'm like Job. Where God actually brags about you to the holy angels, and even the devil and the demons. Now, get prepared. What comes next is, if we get to that point where our Heavenly Father is so proud about us that he's bragging about us and using us to basically make the devil jealous and show the devil he blew it, Hebrew says, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the best I've got down there. Now, I don't know as anyone else will become the best Christian in the whole world, but just for conversation's sake, to be to the point where God brags about us. But if that happens, just be ready for the warfare, because all hell will break loose. Are you ready? You know what? We want to be ready. Next time we'll teach on, you know, spiritual warfare or something like that. We've taught on it many times. But as we progress and as we walk with God, but we're called to victory. So don't worry if the warfare gets heavy, hot and heavy. Just remember, walk humbly with God. We are called more than conquerors. He's not going to set us up in an opposition in warfare for us to lose. And the truth of the matter is, Job did not lose. He faltered a little. He basically delayed his victory a little while he was trying to defend himself to his accusing pseudo friends, miserable comforters. He might have been able to cut it short if he just said, guys, if that's all you got to say, why don't you just leave now? Instead, he engaged them and tried to defend himself. I think he delayed, you know, his deliverance, but he still won. He won the first round, slam dunk. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The second round, and he had boils all over himself. He didn't curse God. He just sat down to scrape his boils. But he didn't lose. He won. And he was restored and had to pray for his pseudo friends. I don't know. So don't get discouraged. Don't say, no, I really don't want to grow to that level of maturity because I don't want the contest. Don't be like that. Don't be a wimp. Say, yeah, Lord, I just want to follow you and know the truth, be free. And whatever you set me up for in the warfare, I'll trust you to give me the victory. Don't you want to torment the devil? I want to torment the devil and all the demons as much as I can. They've picked on people that I loved. I've taken a few bites myself. I want to torment them as much as possible. But more than that, I want to please my Father and glorify God. Let's pray. Thanks for giving me the extra 5 minutes. Hopefully I didn't bore you. So Father, I do ask that you would help us, Lord, to not lean on our own understanding, but always trust in you with all of our heart and acknowledge you in all of our ways and let you lead us and guide us. Give us that divine guidance in all our ways, Lord. Be directed by your Spirit into your perfect will. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're listening on the internet, thank you for joining us. If you're there at the Loudonville Home for Adults, God bless you. Love you dearly. Anyone else that's listening, if you've never prayed to receive Christ, you can pray right now in your own heart, in your own mind. Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Amen. If you're watching on the internet, if you don't have a New Testament, we would love to give you one. You'll have to contact us either at our phone number or at our email address on our website.